You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, welcome to everybody. It's Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Monday, the 27th of April, 2020. Thank you so much, everybody, for your patience. We're starting off a bit later than I had anticipated and planned. Very silly thing. One of the things that's playing the music wasn't charged, so I'm gonna have to be scurrying during this program to get it charged so we can play it at the end of the program. But just again, thank you for everybody, and again, if you've got any suggestions for programs over this lockdown period or beyond that, Lord willing, it will not last forever. We won't talk about coronavirus today. We'll try and avoid that. I think probably you're all talked out of that kind of thing at this point. And I think at this point we'll just be best off spending time on our knees and leave a lot of the things to the professionals, people who are trained in that area. But again, thank you for tuning in. And if you are listening to this afterwards, and this is the first time you've come across a program, you can listen to this program live Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 9:30 UK time. And you just have to check out the time in your area. I'm going to try and put up the post for the next program on Wednesday. I hope on Wednesday or Friday to be dealing with something to do with, you know, the whole Kenneth Copeland thing. And not just the Kenneth Copeland thing. I got a few clips from Todd White and Chris Vollaton. And I don't want to be always doing the charismatic material. 2 seconds there. But at the same time, it's there and it is influencing people and it is leading people astray. And it's not always the people that you expect. So I just ask that you keep that in your prayers. And some people are sending me on things. And it's not that I'm not looking into it. It's just I'm taking my time with it. And I kind of want to wait until there's other topics. And if there's a topic I am a bit green on, it may take me some time. But once I get there, usually, as my wife knows, you should spend way too much time on it, and I might end up doing a number of programs on it. So do feel free to send material on to me, and sometimes I might be a tiny bit slow to get back to you, and I apologize about that. Hope you're all doing well, and blessings to you all, and hope that tonight's program may be a blessing to you. Not my intention for it to cause any division, unnecessary division, but it is an important topic nonetheless. And I hope we will come to it with fresh eyes, that we would be taught by the Word of God, not by me, not by anything else, that the Spirit of God may lead us tonight. And again, just as we have been in the lockdown period, continuing going through the Psalter, and I've been encouraging you all the way throughout the lockdown to sing through the Psalter every day, morning and evening, as much as possible. If you're feeling rubbish and rough, I'm not saying that it's kind of like a pick-me-up or anything like that, but the Psalter is there to get you through those difficult times. And not only that, it's also there when we're there to worship our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. Even the people who disagree with me when it comes to exclusive psalmody would acknowledge this. Jesus and the apostles sung the Psalms. And people who would disagree with me on this, people talk about, oh, what can we learn from the early church? The early church sung the Psalms. Now, I plan to revisit, you know, go back to worship and the Psalms again, another program. And if you want any materials, I can send it on to you. But start with this. The apostles sung the Psalms. David sung the Psalms. The Jews in the Old Testament, the intertestamental period in the synagogues, sung the Psalms. The early church for hundreds of years sung the Psalms. This is undeniable. This is just fact. A cappella. That's where the word chapel comes from. A cappella, without instrument. That just was the way that was for the first couple of hundred years. So I would encourage you You know, we talk about the boldness and the zeal that the early church had. Hey, here's something that they did. They sung the Psalms. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs referring to the 150 Psalms in the Psalter. Now, we're going to go through Psalm 11 today, and before we do, we'll just lead with a word of prayer. Almighty and ever-living God, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we read your precious, holy, and infallible word. And please bless all those listening now. Please bless all those who will listen later. And we pray that you would bless them and encourage them through your precious, holy, and infallible word. May we trust your promises more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 11, before we get to our main topic, we will get to our main topic in case this is the first time you've listened to this, but we do, at the throughout this lockdown period, we're going through one psalm per episode to maybe something will continue on beyond the lockdown. You can just let us know. So Psalm 11, this is God's word. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, just a few points, and again, we're going to try and keep it relatively short because there's a lot to get through with regards to Brother Daniels and that whole thing about the NKJV, but we'll get into that in a second. So in this, first of all, as the psalmist writes, this is a psalm of David. You know, in the Hebrew it says a psalm to or for David. It seems to be written by David, of David. In the Lord I put my trust. And we have to be putting our trust in the Lord. And not just in a kind of a glib theoretical sense, but in a very active sense. I asked my children the other day, if I said I trust the Lord, but I live contrary to what the Word of God says, does that make any sense? And they were like, no. Now I know I'm probably prompting them, the 5 years old, towards that, but it shouldn't make any sense to us. If we trust the Lord, there will be fruit of that. In the Lord, I put my trust. And if we're panicking, and if we're arguing, and no, Sweden have the best approach, or Taiwan, or whatever, how's it going to look to the unbeliever? And I'm not saying that I haven't got caught up in any of those debates, and I'm trying and more to pull myself away from some statistical chicanery that's been taking place with regards to you-know-what, and I won't get into that, but what are we trusting in? What is our confidence? What is our hope? How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. And you see, the thing is here, the wicked, they've got their bow pulled. They're ready to attack. This is just the way the wicked are. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And we should be reminded too, all those who live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. It's not like that some people will and won't. And we don't always think about persecution. Of course, it's, you know, we think of early church persecution. We think of being crucified outside the gates of cities and et cetera and so on in the early few centuries of the church. Yes, of course, that is persecution. But there's also persecution that takes place. Maybe you miss out on promotion. Maybe you're excluded from the group. Maybe you're the object of slander. Whatever that may be, you will suffer. And the wicked do it secretly. They don't do it openly. They pretend like they're not doing it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And it's interesting, after we've seen this, dealing with the wicked, dealing with their attacks, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord is in his holy temple. And I didn't look up the Hebrew here, but, you know, there's, well, actually, it's the same word, I think, in Hebrew, but it's just the holy temple, the holy of holies. That's where he dwells. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He's in heaven. He's in control. He's on his throne, in control of all these things. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He sees all these things. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And here's the thing. If you are outside of Christ, the Lord hates you. Whoa. God has love for everybody, right? God loves everybody. In a sense, yes. This is often something that causes many to stumble, either into right outright hyper-Calvinism, we'll just say, God has no love for the non-elect, and which is not true. I mean, the Lord does have a benevolent love, a creaturely love toward the non-elect, those who are not in Christ. He sends sunlight and rain upon them, yes. But he doesn't take delight in them. They are an object of wrath. And by that definition, that is his holy anger. I think, you know, the more we understand God's love, the more it should make us not get complacent, but get that we should tremble before God. That if we are not in Christ Jesus, his holy divine wrath, and he absolutely despises. He takes no delight. Again, we were talking about it the other day, that kind of love of complacency, that one where we take pleasure in something. Your favorite smell, you take pleasure in it, you love it. But the unbeliever, the one who here loves violence, the one who loves violence, the one who's outside of Christ, a rebel against God, is a stench before God. And the illustrations are used throughout the Bible of a stench, something that makes us want to get ill. You know, did you ever go into a room and is the worst stench you've ever smelled, and it makes you want to run out of there because you hate it? It makes your skin crawl. And that's the kind of illustration, that type of love. Again, I'm not saying that there's no love towards the non-elect, but of the type. And it is talking about complacent love that God does not have for them. He hates. His soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 7. Why? For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He delights in it. He loves it. So when he looks upon you, dear Christian, and he sees Christ, he sees the finished work of Christ, he delights in you. His countenance, and I think it's rendered in different translations. How is it rendered in the AV, actually? In the 1650 Psalter, it's rendered pleasant countenance, behold the upright. Should have checked this beforehand. 11:7. For the Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. It's actually the same thing. But in the 1650 Psalter, it's a little bit different. Okay. So with that said, hopefully that was a blessing to your soul. And be sure, whatever the case, that you are in union with Christ, that you have trusted in Christ Jesus, that you've turned from your sin, you've repented of your sins, and placed your trust, your hope in Christ alone, in him alone. Because you can do all the works. You can read your Bible. You can go to church. You can do this. You can that. You get all the good deeds. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, they're all but filthy rags before him. You cannot earn your salvation. Now, I should have had this on my screen. There we go. So, this was sent to me months ago, probably about a year ago, and I've been aware of these videos, which I'm going to critique today. And I'm going to explain why I'm going to do this video today, because, you know, why cover this? It's not something that I enjoy covering. I enjoy covering the underlying text issue because I think that's an easier issue. But when it comes to translations, you know, we're going to be looking at in a second. Do we use the NKJV or do you use the AV? And I'm going to urge whatever your view. If you are, I like the AV, I'm happy with that, bravo. And hopefully at the end of this, you can just say, you know what, I don't agree with him, but I can see why somebody would use the NKJV. I like both translations. I love the 1599 Geneva translation. I particularly like the older translations. That's just where I'm coming from. That would be my bent. But I know it helps people. And I'm talking about, I'm not saying we dumb down the language. It has to be something faithful to the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Wherever possible, a good translation. There are no perfect translations, by the way, but a good translation. One that is faithful to the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, breathed out by God, is one formal equivalence, one that should be word for word, where possible. Now, there's places in the Hebrew and the Greek. I've no real background with Aramaic, so apparently it's fairly similar to Hebrew, but I digress. I have no real background, and apparently if you've done Hebrew, it's not too much of a jump. That's what people have told me. But anyway, so David W. Daniels, who I'd heard about years ago when I saw videos of him, and he was on one of Chris Pinto's documentaries. Chris Pinto, I don't really recommend anymore. Just some good stuff, but probably slightly too conspiratorial bent at times, but I digress. Probably I was like that in the past, you could argue. But I just think that there's a better way to tackle this issue over Bible translation. Now, let's get this up on the screen here. Okay, I'm just going to bring this up. It's not going to be exactly what I want. But anyway, there's a book coming out in... Hopefully you can see that there on the screen. There's a book coming out next month. New King James, The Bridge Bible, Path from Faith to Doubt. And I'm somewhat concerned about that. And so, yeah, he's bringing out a book, obviously, attacking the NKJV. He's been doing this for years. And there's not been a ton of substance in his videos. This isn't to say I disagree with him on every single view he holds, okay? So he might have a number of views on, like, I don't trust the Codex Sinaiticus. We agree on that, okay? I don't trust Codex Vaticanus. I don't mean I don't trust it. I don't see why it's any better than the volume of manuscripts. They're much more in line with providential preservation and that word. See, I think we've got to get away with this whole, get away from this whole idea of the Word of God. We get into this whole idea of the manuscripts, the vehicles by which, of course, the Word of God's been preserved in a sense. But we've got to get away from this sense of the manuscripts are what we hold dear. It's the words on those manuscripts we hold dear. And not everywhere in the Word of God is supported by a majority reading, and we shouldn't think of it as simply as that. However, the Word of God, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that's where the promises have been held to, by the way. The Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic have been kept pure in all ages of the church. Now, if you've got questions later on, hopefully I'll be able to answer them later on. And I say hopefully. I've been studying this issue for 10 years, ever since I got saved. I've basically dived straight into it and read a lot of not-so-good authors and possibly people who have influenced David Daniels, who runs Chick Publications, I think. Anyway, does a lot of videos for them. And so let's get into... So anyway, that book's coming out, and that's why I'm kind of covering it. This book's coming out next week. I probably will... If I can get a hold of the book next month, whenever it comes out, I'll probably will do a critique of it of some sort. And hopefully it won't cause any unnecessary division. So, all right. So, I'm trying to do this in chronological order so I'm not misrepresenting him or anything else like that. My position is this. I like the AV. Love it. If your church likes it, stay with it. Right? But I also deeply sympathize with those people who say, you know what? I don't want a translation that's over 400 years old. Or is it? Yeah, a little bit over 400 years old now. And the language has moved on. And yes, there are places where the NKJV is clearer. Okay? And this isn't an argument to say that the NKJV, just before we get onto this, I'm not saying that the NKJV is better than the KJV or the KJV is better than the NKJV. I think it's apples and oranges. The KJV was from 1604 to 1611, right? Can we agree? The language has changed a fair degree. I'm not saying that we can't read it, that it's that much change. It's not like reading Beowulf or anything like that. I'm not arguing that, but it's apples and oranges. I could even make the argument that a KJV is a better translation, but it doesn't make any difference. What is the purpose of a translation? A translation is to translate it into the language of the day, not of the language of 400 years ago. And I argue that that is the more Westminster position, along with the providential preservation of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, the TR. I had Jeff Riddle on the program, when was it, a couple of years ago now. I have exactly the same view on the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic as I did. And at that time, did I use the NKJV at that time? I didn't have complete confidence in the NKJV. I was very, very slow to transition over to it. Liked the KJV. So this isn't an either or. I'm just arguing that this shouldn't be a point of contention. This shouldn't be a point of division. And that the underlying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words are the standard. Oh, how do you know what they mean? We've got very good translations, and you know it's not like we haven't an abundance of them. Let's play and let's critique David N. This is a video from 2013. I'm going to play a couple of other short videos after this. Oh. How did that happen? Let's try this again. Houston, we have a problem. Two, two, two. I don't know what has gone wrong here. 2 seconds here. See if I can figure out what's gone wrong here. Ah, we found it. Okay, I do not exactly know what is happening there. Just going to pause there for a second and be back there hopefully soon.
James, this one is about my person.
Hello, we're back. Do you know what? I knew there would come the day when this would happen. Okay, finally, we're going to play. Let's go.
Turning from faith to doubt. Hi, I'm David Daniels from Chick Publications. Proverbs 27:7 says, "The full soul loatheth in honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." That is so true. I failed my first semester of Bible college. I've told you guys before. That summer, I went to Mexico to study intensive Spanish and didn't meet a single Christian. During that time, prayer, Bible reading, and learning intensive Spanish, I started to come to a conclusion. I needed to go back to the Bible college I was scared of, take the classes I was afraid of, and I needed to listen to my professors. I took that a little far. When my professors told me that the New American Standard wasn't good enough and you needed to go back to the 1901 American Standard Westcott and Hort Bible, I did. And I became like a Bible answer man. It's amazing. I used the notes and the text and everything, and I already knew what my teachers and the Sunday school teachers were going to say before they even said it. You have no idea how much this really has impacted the world. And you know what? My faith was dry. When I started to be confronted with the idea, does God like me?
Largely anecdotal, and we should be wary of any anecdotal. I could prove anything with anecdotal things. We need to kind of go, okay, if there's a problem with the translation, we need to kind of prove where the problems are, as in what's wrong with the translation process, etc. and so on. Okay.
Not does God love me, but does God like me? I couldn't find any answers. Now, I do want to remind you, I had already given away my mule-choking King James Bible to somebody, which I regretted for the next 30 years, and I had no King James at the time. So when somebody recommended this new translation called the New King James, I went after it.
Just a brief comment on he was struggling with, and that could be a genuine struggle, by the way. You know, does God, you know, he says, like me or love me or all that. We were talking about that again. And that's a reformed idea. I'm pretty sure it's pretty mainstream to reform. Francis Turton, R.C. Sproul, and again, it's not unique to them. I don't know if it's just unique to reform circles. I would presume so. Anyway, we would point out this. God delights in his children. So that's in Reformed theology, regardless of what translation you use, okay? And yeah, there can be people in Reformed circles, of course, who can struggle with that. But again, it's anecdotal and it's, come on, you're saying you can't find texts? Look, I'm no fan of the ESV, I'm no fan of the NIV, and I'll probably get into reasons in a while why that is. But you can certainly find views, and you can certainly support views of Union with Christ. And if you're in union with Christ, and you can also show from those other two translations, which I'm not a big fan of, but that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. And when he, again, this is to do with your theology, and largely to deal, you know, if you're Reformed or not.
And I started reading it in the Gospel of Mark. I didn't know that the Gospel of Mark is pretty similar to the King James. All I knew is this is all I had. I was parched.
There's just somebody in the chat room asking, what is anecdotal? Sorry if I'm, you know, talking kind of, speaky kind of. Anecdotal just means stories. I can't corroborate it. For example, if I said, you know what, chocolate is evil. Why? Because back in 1984, I had a chocolate bar and it made all my teeth fall out. Okay. You know, you could say anything, and with any kind of a story or a bad story, people do it all the time. People don't like Presbyterianism because of somebody fell out with somebody in the presbytery, or, you know, there's an anecdotal story. That's not an argument from Scripture. I would say argue from Scripture, argue from the original texts, and from the languages from which you will be translating to, because again, the AV, the Authorized Version, and the NKJV are translations. So if they're translations, we need to test them against what standard? The original words. So I hope that makes sense.
And as I read it, there was enough in this text that I got clear that Jesus liked me. Don't ask me how. I mean, I could talk about it, but I don't know. But there was something that was there that hit me, and I've never, ever lost that fact, that deep-seated feeling in my heart and belief that God actually likes me. That was something that the American standard couldn't offer me. So, of course, I had to...
I'm not arguing for the American standard, but that's sheer nonsense. You can just play a text from the American standard. The American standard is a kind of a fairly literal, more literal than the ESV, and a bit stilted in places. But we'll, again, I'm not arguing for the NASB, but let's be factual. If we are critiquing, I don't argue for the NASB or ESV or NIV, okay? But let's not, you know, make things up. And it weakens our position. There's no reason to do it. And, you know.
Yet. The New King James whole Bible, and start going into that. But as you notice, there's these footnotes that say NU and M and all that stuff. NU meaning Nestle's UBS, M meaning majority text, and they gave different readings from what was in the text. And I can go into more of that later. But the point is...
So does the original Authorized Version. He actually talks about that in another video. That's pretty common. And by the way, there were times hundreds of years ago, the reformers would talk about textual variants. Now, when they talked about it, it wasn't big scared that they were, I don't know what this means. They would deal with it. Turton, for example, dealt with three major textual variants. And just so I don't lose anybody, what does the textual variant mean? It means that some manuscripts say one thing and some manuscripts say another. Okay. And that's what it means. It's variant. However, Francis Turton, this is back in the 17th century, he dealt with three major ones. He dealt with the Procuri Adulteri, which is at the start of John 8. Which is the big question mark over in the Nestle Allen text. Also, the end of Mark 16. That was, again, it was being debated back then too as well. And 1 John 5:7, what's called the Comma Johannium, or the three heavenly witnesses. Not going to spend a long time on it, but it's not like they never dealt with it or it was some new issue. Turton basically said this, and if you go back to volume one of his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, his first volume of his Systematic Theology, he said, if John, the start of John 8 and the end of Mark 16 and 1 John 5:7, 7 and part 8 as well, it's, if those aren't part of Scripture, Scripture has been corrupted. Okay? That was his argument. So it's not like they didn't deal with it. John Calvin, in his commentary, dealt with 1 John 5:7 It's 5-7-B and 8. No, sorry. 8-7-A and 8. You know, the second half of 7 and the first half of 8, if you know what I mean. If you look that up in his commentary in 1 John, if you have his works, now in my Baker's academic edition, somebody went to real, was really scared of anybody reading that, it seemed to be. But long story short, Calvin argued for, yes, 1 John 5, 7 and part 8 is part of Scripture. And it makes more sense in the flow of the Greek. The reformers dealt with textual variants, so we shouldn't be scared of them either, I think. Now, if you're a new believer, I would argue, I think there should be an edition of the NKJV where there are no textual notes at the bottom. I think you should have two different editions, an edition with notes and an edition without notes. Why do I say that? If you're saved about a year and you haven't quite gotten to that, I just think we should be sensitive to that, okay? This is not a hard and fast rule, but I just think it'd be a good idea if anybody from Thomas Nelson is listening, perhaps put out an edition which doesn't have any notes. That would be good for pew Bibles, for new converts or whatever. And then when they're ready, and then look, the notes at the bottom in the NKJV. The NKJV, if you read the introduction, says it doesn't make any determination on which is part of Scripture, which is not. They're just putting it there. And these are facts, okay? These are like the textual notes in the NKJV. This is says in the preface. Attempt to make no evaluation of variant readings, but seek to present facts objectively. So they're not saying one part is part of Scripture and one part is not. They're just saying the NU, the Nestle Allen text, says this or doesn't have this. Now, as somebody who goes and preaches sometimes in churches which use the ESV, it is good for me to look down and go, they don't have the half a verse. Am I going to still preach from it? Yes, I'm going to still preach from it because it's God's word. But at the same time, I like knowing that the second half of John 8 or Romans 8:1 isn't in their Bibles. And maybe it'll make them kind of think about it. And, you know, but it is good to know, okay? The M stands for majority text. The majority text only came out a couple of decades ago and has really confused the issue. It's another text. I don't want to lose anybody here because it can be made to sound like a complex issue. The Textus Receptus of the 17th century, which the process began with Erasmus, continued through Beza, and was fairly settled upon in, what is it, 1632. And there might have been slight variations and tweaks with Scrivener's edition of the Trinitarian Bible Society. There might even be need of somebody going through the Greek New Testament again and kind of going, maybe there's a slight little thing here and there, but there's nothing really. There's not really much work that needs to be done with it, okay? But I think from an apologetic point of view, it might be of good value to do that. To alleviate any fears and just see, here's the thing, right? When people get into all the manuscript things and they'll say, oh, well, there's part of the readings in the King James and the New King James. Well, there's no manuscript that says this. Well, we've lost a lot of manuscripts. We've lost a lot of manuscripts. Daniel Wallace, one of the most well-known Greek scholars, he teaches Greek and he does a lot of work in manuscripts around the world. He wouldn't agree with me at all, but he will say we have lost probably more manuscripts than we have. I think that's what he said a couple of years ago. We've lost more manuscripts than we actually have in our possession right now. We've lost a lot. Why? Because it's only recently that I've been able to preserve the manuscripts. The question is, do we believe in the providential preservation of the Word of God, that in every age it is kept pure? That's what we got to ask ourselves.
As I read these footnotes and studied them, it drew me further and further away from believing that I could rely on the words in the text. And I just ended up going from place to place after that. I started looking for this M-text where it was, and then I just ended up going back to the Westcott Hort text where I'd started from. You see, the New King James isn't really a different Bible version. It's the marijuana of Bible versions.
This really annoyed me when I heard this. It was like, the marijuana of Bible versions, which is the cocaine of Bible versions. It's just absurd. And whenever people turn to insults and try to weaponize arguments, and, you know, we should be, if you are King James, you're convinced of the King James or the TOR, whatever, do not make the rest of the church your enemy. Can we agree on that? That's happened way too often. Anybody who disagrees with me is part of the enemy. They're working for Satan. And don't tell me that that does not happen. It does. I know fantastic preachers who don't agree with me on this issue, okay? Fantastic. Some of the best I've heard, and vice versa, you know. Don't make them the enemy. Win your brother over and show them the due respect, because I don't know if this ugliness in this debate has gone back. I don't know how long it's gone back. Maybe it's been there for decades long. People had, I think that the AV was very, very popular up until about probably the 90s, and then it got challenged probably by James White's book and things like that. Maybe that made a dent into things. I'm not too sure. But whatever the case, for a long time in seminaries, even while people had the AV, where's mine? It's on the floor there somewhere. They didn't hold the TOR. They'd use this issue goes back a long way. This issue even goes right back before Westcott and Hort in the 1880s. Back in the seminaries, going back, I have documents that go back to the early 1800s where a lot of people were questioning the Greek text. There was a lot of neglect in that area, right? And a lot of, in the 19th century, by the time Westcott and Hort came on the scene, everybody was like, yes, a new Greek text, and they were ready for it. It didn't come out in a vacuum, so it goes way beyond Westcott and Hort. And for a lot of people, it wasn't really an issue. It was a bit of an issue during the Reformation. Some textual issues. The Roman Catholics, for example, tried to argue that the Greek text had been lost and corrupted, and we had to go with the Latin. So there were questions over that. And by the way, they would have argued on the basis of the start of John 8 and the Mark 16 and 1 John 5, 7 that the Word of God was corrupted. Well, there's groups within the church now claim stuff as well like that, but it will continue. Oh, there's a question. Sorry, in case I'm missing any of the questions along the way, apologies. Yeah, the Passion Translation is a joke from what I can see. It's not a translation. It's just somebody's imagination. The Message, I don't know enough about it. The little bits of The Message I've seen are horrible. It's a commentary on the Word of God, not the Word of God. Okay. Perhaps in some places in the Psalms, it might be okay. I don't know. But I wouldn't touch the Message. It is not a translation. I wouldn't dare use it to preach from. Ever. So that's on The Message. No, don't touch it with a 10-foot barge pole. Honestly, I was critiquing, Carl Lentz, who was from Hillsong, New York City, and he was using The Message. And let's just say the legitimate translation was two lines. The Message was about five or six. So you can, it's like, yeah, exactly. So, somebody asked as well, how do you feel about TBS's critique of the NKJV? Read it years ago. Was it about a year ago I read it last? Long story short, love the Trinitarian Bible Society. Love what they do. Respectfully disagree with them here. And they have, I wouldn't mind going through it in, Lord willing, a very respectful way. Again, I have huge amount of respect for the Trinitarian Bible Society. And I think it's good sometimes, in the right manner, to critique people you are very, very close to and just go, you know, well, we disagree here. And, but I don't, like, you're going to get, I think we shouldn't be arguing about translation issues. I think we need to focus on the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. That's where we've been beaten up and killed, figuratively speaking, of course, for the last 200 years. We need to, you know what, right? If you agree with me on the text, we need to promote the original languages, because if you want to put, quote unquote, our side, we don't know the languages. We're scared. I think there's even a fear of learning the languages because the people we'll often learn from don't agree with us. And we think that if we learn Greek from somebody who we don't agree with, then by the end of the course, it's going to corrupt us and we're going to have changed our mind. We need to learn the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and we need to promote it. We can't just go, hey, we got the AV, we're done, we're fine, we don't need anything else. That has done us a disservice for a very long time, and it uses us in a very loose sense. Anyway, apologies, I digress.
Gives you a little what you want. You got some enthusiasm at first, but if you really pay attention, it will pull away that faith that you once had. And it'll make you desirous of harder things. Whether going to the majority text against the King James.
How would you argue for people who are using prosperity gospel, people who are preaching from the AV? Honestly, and some of them do use the AV because in a few places it's not quite, you couldn't get away with it in the NKJV because it's a tiny bit clearer. Again, that's not an argument to use one translation or over the other, but you can't blame a translation for your backsliding. I hope that's not an argument that anybody would seriously use. I hope you can backslide using any translation. You can have all the books. Like, come on, like, if you can be, you can fill your head full of all the knowledge. You can fill your stuff your head full of all the systematic theologies and around. And do you think? And you can have all your theology tick 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 tick. And do you think you can't backslide? If you think you can't backslide, you're just backslidden and you're arrogant. Some of the most arrogant people within the church have more books than some of the most humble and godly people. And it's more about showing off than anything else, I fear, with some. This is not to say, don't read. Yes, read, meditate, yes. But don't show off. So the tools we have or the translation we have, not an issue.
We're going to the Alexandrian text against the King James. It doesn't matter. It's like marijuana. It's like a drug. You get a little bit of it and it never satisfies. All these years later, brothers and sisters, I've got a King James Bible and I can fully rely on this. I used to have a little sign in my Bible college on my desk that says, you can't break God's promises by leaning on him.
I know it's a bit glib, but what do you do for, I'm trusting in the King James translation. What did the believers do prior to that? Do you think that these are identical? They're not. And if they were identical, what's the point of doing a translation? And I've got in my hand the 1599 Geneva translation, and there was a number of different updates done on it. I think the first edition of the Geneva was done. Was it 1557 or 1560? And sometimes you don't even know who did the translating. Sometimes very, very similar to it, but there were differences. Okay, next video. Spend a bit longer on that than I wanted to. So the next video we're going to look at is New King James, the Hidden Message.
Sometimes people give you a message without saying it directly. Do you know what the message of the New King James footnotes really is? Hi, I'm David Daniels from Chick Publications. When I was in Bible college, I got my...
It's not really a hidden message. It's telling you what the Nestle Island and the majority text says. That's all it is doing. Now, you could have a King James, and if you don't have a solid view of the TR, it won't matter what footnotes are there or are not there. The footnotes is all what you do with it. Again, I would personally prefer if Thomas Nelson would put out an edition, if anybody's listening, I'm saying it again, that would not have it textual notes in there, just for the new believer or for somebody not quite there yet. Or maybe never be interested in this, and you don't need to be. Well, I suppose it's, people are, yeah.
First, New King James New Testament. This came out in 1979, and it looked like this. Let me show you something. Can you see? See here? There's no footnotes. What this told me was, we have confidence in this text. Now, in 1982, the New King James Bible came out, and of course it had footnotes. In fact, it had footnotes marked either M or NU. What that meant is this. The M meant the majority text, supposedly. And the M meant, no. You text up there, you're all wrong. What you really should say is this. And the NU text said, oh no, the scholarly Nestle's UBS critical text, which means Alexandrian, really says this. What am I, as a Bible college?
Again, you might want to read that into it, and that is you kind of bringing that to the table. From what I can see with the 120 people who worked on the translation, you had people of all different backgrounds, and not all of them were TR. I'm sure some of them were. Some of them were majority text, and some of them, probably most of them, were Nestle Island, okay? Not arguing that. We're talking about the translation itself, okay? You can argue that, see, if it said, this is right and this is wrong, okay, then you can make an argument, then it's undermining it. But what do you say if a book says, what if you have a comparative Bible there that compares all of the different translations and shows the differences between the Greek texts or whatever? Does that undermine the authority? No. It just presents the information without making any judgment in the text. Okay? Again, you can, like many people did for a very long time, have the AV and didn't hold to the Greek text underneath the AV or upon which the AV was. And that ate away in it. And eventually when these new translations came out, they were like, hey, yay, something that more accurately reflects. And there was preachers for a very long time like that. Again, you can find preachers going back for a lot. You know, people might want to pretend like, oh, we have the AV in our hands, but they didn't hold to the underlying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I'm not, like, here's the thing, right? People might want to go, well, what was Thomas Nelson's purpose in making this translation and trying to get people away from the AV? And all this kind of stuff. What you do with the textual notes will change, will vary depending on the person. Most people wouldn't know what to do with them. It doesn't bother me one bit. If you actually know, for example, I think one of the most striking ones, let's go to, because people are bringing up the textual notes and the end notes, in the Mark 16. I'll give you one example of the way the textual notes can, or the notes, the footnotes can be used in a positive way. In a positive way that you just know that, okay, Rand. Because a lot of people I will talk to sometimes, they're not aware that the end of Mark 16 is bracketed or in question. It's a very easy case to defend, by the way. Mark 16:19 was quoted by Irenaeus in the 2nd century. It was questioned a little bit, I think around the 4th, 5th century, never removed from the Bible at any point. The only two manuscripts, and it says it here, this is the footnote to verses 9 to 20, are bracketed in the Nestle Island as not original. Now, that's bracketed in Nestle Island as not original. They're lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. This is the end of Mark 16 now. Although nearly all of the manuscripts of Mark contain them. Now, how you interpret that, I look at that as supporting, not undermining. Now, if you might disagree with me, fine. I'm not going to fall out with you. But here's the thing, right? The Nestle Island says they're not original. And if you read any commentary on planet Earth written in the last 100 years, they're going to point that information out to you. Again, I would argue it would be good to have an edition without it. But this doesn't affect the text. Okay, this is a note on the text. And this isn't wrong because the Nestle Island actually says this. But if the Nestle Island is your authority, then it won't matter what's translated. Do you understand what I'm saying? Anyway, so they are lacking Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus turned up in the 19th century, Mount St. Helens, the monastery, what was it, St. Anne's Monastery in Egypt. And it was discovered by Tischendorf, dating back to about, supposedly, the 4th century. And the other manuscript, the Codex, the Vaticanus. Now, I'm not going to get into all the problems which I see with both of those codices, but I'm almost like saying, and I think we should say, who cares? I'm sorry, but who cares if they're mixing from two codices from the 3rd and 4th century? Why should I show them any respect? The Vaticanus has been so written over. And I've contacted people in the British Museum over this. There's parts of Vaticanus that have been written over by scribes in later centuries. Scott McKnight, I emailed him over this. I won't get into a lot of it here, but if you look through the Vaticanus online, it's not all 4th century. It's written over with like 8th, 9th century type scribal writing because a lot of it's been corrected. And Codex, it's one witness from the 4th century. And again, it's a question of, are we going to do what B.B. Warfield did back in the 19th century, which was treat the Bible just like any other book? Or are we going to believe in the providential preservation of the Word of God? Now, if at the first glimpse of this information, your mind has changed immediately, then you're not going to have much of a conviction. You don't have any conviction. I saw these notes years ago. It didn't change my mind. What you do with these notes, there's nothing clear about it. It's not like these translations aren't all over the place. They are. These translations are all over the place. This is the world we live in. We can pretend that they don't exist and all this kind of stuff, but this is the world we live in, and most churches we're in have the ESV, NIV. And what we've got to do is, if we are going to argue for the text, we've got to know about these things. We can't just pretend it doesn't happen and just say, no, use that translation over there. People have been trying that for a long time and it's not working. I can sympathize with people who don't want the notes there, fine. But let's just not pretend that it's not going to make much of a difference one way or the other.
Bible-believing student going to do. Buy books! Yes! I got myself the UBS Greek New Testament with all its little notes there, and I started studying that to figure out what the text says, and then I found out I had to go to Bruce Metzger and get the textual commentary to the Greek New Testament, and boom, I'm going through and reading what the committee said. You get to learn all their votes and everything.
Well, just very, very quickly, you shouldn't listen slavishly to any of your professors, no matter what they say. And if you've got a good professor, they'll tell you the same thing. Paul even said of the Bereans that they were more noble, that they tested what Paul said, an apostle, against the scriptures. So you've got to be discerning. You can't just copy. And if you are copying your professor, that's an idolatry anyway. That's a problem of another issue. Okay? You got to test all things against the word of God and take your time. It just sounds like he was highly impressionable, but
that wasn't enough. As I continued in Bible college and became one of the top students there, I had to get the Reinecker's linguistic key to the Greek New Testament so I could see the real message of the Bible. And so as I continued on, I could learn from here. And then as I started seminary, I got to get the grammatical analysis to the Greek New Testament by Zurich and Grosvenor. On this page, it says S-I. Do you see that? S-I is Latin, because it really is. In English, it's S-J. Society of Jesus, yes.
Look, am I saying that there's no kind of Jesuitical? Yeah, of course there are, and I'm not disputing that. It's a weak secondary argument, and you shouldn't go straight there. You shouldn't go straight to conspiracy theories straight away. That shouldn't be your main argument. I'm not saying don't talk about the Nestle Island text, and there was a Jesuit Archbishop or Cardinal from Milan. Cardinal Martini, who was involved in the Nestle Island text. Not exactly smart, okay? No one's arguing that. But we've got to argue base. We can't just going to go, you see? Rome's got its hand in it. And then we're just going to walk away and not do anything else with it. And I'm sorry, but it's a lazy approach. For a long time, bar some exceptions, wonderful exceptions like Edward Hills and a couple of other guys, maybe I haven't read through properly through Theodore Leitus's work or anything else like that, but there's been very few exceptions. Largely for a long time, the scholarly world has gone with the critical, modern critical text. And we can't just kind of go, so what they're all doing, it's terrible, and we all jump in our corners and don't interact with anybody. I'm just saying that it's not served us well. And we can't go straight to, you see, it's a conspiracy. I tell you, I'm not saying to ignore the Jesuits. If you can prove it. It's very hard to prove it, though. And I don't doubt, you know, you look at them throughout history, they're nefarious and they're a disgusting organization. Not disputing that at all. But it needs to be kind of like a footnote on the real work that has to be done in order that the next generation of ministers in seminaries come out trusting in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms that they've been kept pure in all ages. That's the hard work where we're losing heavily. Because this is what's happening. It should be translated that way. We should be translated. And there's a bit of one word that they disagree with in the NKJV. And then the other, if you want to say the other side, the critical text side, looks at it and goes, it can be translated both ways. What are you talking about? And as we fight over silly things like that, my point is, focus on the text. Does that make sense? And it doesn't mean that you have to go into really detailed things or hard things. I think if people focus on the end of Mark 16, it's a very, very easy case to make. Then it would hopefully maybe cause people to doubt and to go, and then think about what preservation means. And it takes people time. You know, be patient with people as well, as it, you know, people will be changing.
As you advance in Greek, Jesuits tell you how to read your Bible. So all these were to help me determine what the text actually said. So I quickly went from Bible believer to Bible doubter using a book that called itself the New King.
I thought he was having, I'm sorry, but I don't even, he was having massive problems before this, and now he's blaming the NKJV. It sounded like he was having issues before this, but this is going by his own anecdotal story.
James, you with me? I decided to make a physical representation. I wanted you to see what this really looked like in terms of my faith. So I took the New Testament, and whenever there was a verse where the words in the text I now doubted because of that N and M, NU and M footnotes, I marked it in black. So here, take a look. Ready? Here we go. Can you see that? That's my faith going right down the tubes there. Do you see?
Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to take this approach? You know, you've got a brother and he reads from the ESV and you take out your TR Bible, we'll say it's the AV, and you're reading down and you're looking at it, and the AV has all of Romans 8:1, and the second half of the verse is missing. I think it's missing from the ESV. And you look over your buddy's translation, and it's not there. And if you, what's going to happen then? Well, you'd start doubting as well. So what's your solution? Do you see what the point I'm putting forward? We can't stick our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening. It hasn't worked for about 200 years. And I'm hoping you'll think, because the reformers of old interacted with these arguments from the Roman Catholics of the day. And looked at it. And they had enough of a... I think the problem is a lot of people don't speak more than one language anymore. And that's why they end up spending so much time debating about translation. When often... Again, often the translation debates are this. One is a slightly better rendering than the other. And they're both good ways to translate. That's usually what happens. And neither of the people arguing have a lick of Greek or Hebrew, usually. Sad but true. They look up a lexicon. I don't need it. I just scan my scroll or over Bible Works and I'm done. Oh man, tell me that doesn't happen.
That black marks. That's just the footnotes in the NUM text to the New King James. So they sit those there, and you go from what? Once you start questioning what God says, you go from faith in God's holy words to doubt of what they even are. In other words, yea, hath God said? Get the idea? Just like it says on my New King James, King James Parallel Bible, it says this is the perfect transition Bible. If you're thinking about moving from the classic King James to a modern translation, footnotes never.
Okay. He takes this parallel Bible out of context. I have it right in front of me. He's making it sound like Thomas Nelson is saying that the NKJV is a transition Bible. No, it's, I have a printout here of the back of it here. The KJV, NKJV Parallel Bible, that publication right there, okay, that, in the blurb it says this, and this, the Parallel Bible, is the perfect transition Bible if you are thinking about moving from the classic King James to a more modern translation. Nothing nefarious about that. If you are thinking about moving to a modern translation and you're kind of going, what am I going to do? I'm so used to the AV and all this kind of stuff. Here, the Parallel Bible, the one he points out and when he twists, the one he takes out of context constantly, is the transition Bible. This physical thing. Perhaps Okay, let me put something to you. Thomas Nelson have spent, I think, millions over many years. I don't know how many years, but good long process on this translation. Actually, I wish they didn't call it the NKJV. I just wish they called it something else. It would have avoided so much headache, really. I think they should just call it something else, but maybe it wouldn't have taken off as well. It does. It's very close to it, but anyway, I digress. Anyway, Thomas Nelson wants you to buy the NKJV. Why? Because they have the rights to that. Okay, the conspiracy theory that's put forward by David Daniels and Chick Publications is this. Well, it's a transition Bible. The NKJV itself is a transition Bible so that you'll go and have a modern translation. So, therefore, they don't want you to stay with the NKJV. They want you to go the NIV. They want you to go probably the ESV now. Does that make any sense? Thomas Nelson spent millions, I don't know how much money they spent on it, maybe millions, working on this translation and developing and publishing and everything else, and they want you to go to the NIV published by Zondervan. Think about that for a second. Yeah. unless they work together. I don't know. Maybe they have a conglomerate that I'm not aware of. Just come on, guys. Does this make any sense? Okay. Every single publishing house has, most of the big ones have their own translation. Crossway, ESV, Zondervan, NIV. Thomas Nelson, NKJV, Hallman, the Christian Standard Bible. Now you might say, "Oh, it's a big money grab." Okay, look, unless I'm sure a lot of people did those translations out of a love for the Word of God, and I wouldn't like to just broad brush and tar everybody involved in it. And I think it's evil and wrong and it's slanderous to do so. If you can find proof of that, great, but don't judge people's motives. Just critique the work, okay? Just critique the work. Now, if you want to say, well, in order to use the NKJV, the motivation has to be as pure as the Driven Snow by Thomas Nelson, or I'm not touching it. Well, what about King James? What about his influence? What about his interference in the Church of Scotland, 1618? What about his meddling? King James, in 1618, with Archbishop Spotswood, wanted to have kneeling before the sacrament, private baptism, private Lord's Supper. I'm not saying the guy wasn't a Christian or anything like that, but he was an authoritarian in terms of church government. He banished people who disagreed with him. Seriously, you didn't get in line with King James, he would banish you. As historic fact. So if you... I like the AV, I don't have any problems with the AV, but you're not going to get any translation when this process is coming together where every person was perfect, okay? You're going to get fallible men. It's a translation. And if the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic is faithfully translated, that is the word of God in that language. End of story. Now, yes, I want Christians to be translating the Bible. Yes, I realize King James wasn't involved in the translation process, but he did authorize it. He was behind, I think there was slightly more Anglican terms used, like bishop and things like that, things that the Puritans were a bit about, okay? So what's good for the goose can be good for the gander, okay? So let's not go down that route. Let's deal with the translation itself. Not the motivations of the publishers, not anything else, but the translation itself. Okay, let's continue.
Lead you to faith. Footnotes only lead you to doubt. okay, wise guy, what about the footnotes in the King James Bible? I'll tell you once, and you'll remember forever. The King James Bible was the first time 54-plus translators who actually wanted to translate the Word of God got together into one place to do the job. Well, three places, but you know what I mean.
Okay, there's a number of people posting a load of claims over and over and over again. Okay, I'm just going to give one reply to this. People are saying, oh, there's loads of departures, makes over 10,000 changes, 100,000 changes. There was one claim online, you know, the name of Christ was removed 32 times or something like that in the New Testament. Often if you go through it, what the AV often did was, because of the context, would have provided the name, either Jesus or Christ, again in italics sometimes. And the NKJV didn't. Again, the language is different and probably didn't need it, okay? Are we comparing it with the original Greek? And I would ask anybody who's making these claims, have you checked it with the TR? Okay? Not have you read it on a website. I'm all happy if you want to point out one verse. I can't go through, you know, with people, hundreds of thousands or anything else. I can't go through that in a program. That's impossible, okay? This is why things like this kind of usually go out of control. But if you want to point out, I'm going to look at... If you want me to look at one verse where you say that there's a departure, and if there is a departure and you're right, great. Bring it on. I have no problem. If you can prove it, I've got nothing to lose. I mean, I'll go back to the AV. There's no problem. I haven't left it. Still preach from it. So, anyway.
After they'd gone through the text 14 plus times, they had to have some rules about what to do. What if one guy still had an objection after 14 times through every single verse of the Bible? Well, they said, we will put it in a footnote or an endnote or a side.
But these notes, these footnotes, they're causing me to doubt. But which is it? Which rendering is right? If it's the infallible Word of God? You can make exactly the same arguments.
Or whatever note, preceded by the word or. So if it says or, you can ignore. I trust.
If it says NU, you can ignore. If it says M, you can ignore. Again, there's no consistency with this thinking at all.
Every single word of my King James Bible, not new, King James. The text, not the footnote. God bless you and have a
week. Okay, I'm not sure exactly what their theological bent is, but let's look at the screen here. This is a statement of faith that was sent to me a couple of hours by a brother in the Lord. This is their, we hold the Bible, the Holy Word of God, is not only free from error in the originals, which have been lost for centuries. They're very, very clear to express that. It's been lost. But we believe God, in his singular providential care, has kept his word all through the ages. Completely agree with that. The Westminster Confession of Faith will also agree with that as well. Right down to the present day. And here's where we get a problem. As found in the King James Version. What that does, it kind of muddies the ground in a couple of doctrines. The word of God is... All scripture has been given by inspiration of God. So the word of God in its originals have been breathed out by God. A divine, miraculous process, keeping them from error and using their personalities and everything else and leading them. So that Romans is from the pen of Paul, but also it is also the word of Almighty God, okay? Inspiration. And we, by providential care, have those words, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, kept pure in all ages. There is no promise anywhere to preserve a translation of the scriptures. It simply doesn't exist, okay? But, I mean, people would write centuries ago the Septuagint, which was translated from the old, you know, Old Testament, being corrupted and everything else like that. You know, people get into that. But there's been no promise for any translations of the scripture. And we can see that with the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate has been twisted and tortured, and Erasmus discovered that early in the Reformation period. The parts of the Latin Vulgate had been changed. And people can speculate when those changes happened, they were intentional, whatever else like that. But the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic remained. We're not talking about manuscripts here. We're not talking about manuscript families. We're talking about the words. Like, even with the Common Johannium, it was more preserved in the West than in the East, because the East is a little bit more Aryan. Because, you know, their three heavenly witnesses was a very clear reference, clear pointer towards the Trinity. But then it said kept pure in the King James Version. It just sounds a lot like Ruckmanism, which says, I don't know if they're Ruckmanites, but it just sounds a lot like Ruckmanism. And if it is Ruckmanism, Ruckmanism teaches this, that the Greek has been lost, the English basically corrects any of the Greek that we have, and the English is the standard, not the underlying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. We'll just stick with the Greek for now. We'll just stick with the New Testament just to keep it simple. The problem with that's basically, it's akin to Rome's view during the Reformation that the Greek was lost, and we've got to go with the Latin Vulgate. They did use that argument, by the way. That's just not some strawman. That Ruckmanism is, it's very cultic, actually, to be honest. I don't mind if you want to say, okay, the Word of God is preserved, but if you want to be precise, the Word of God and the authority is in the words, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words. And as much as, look, if a translation is wrong in anywhere, then that is not authoritative. But if it's authoritative, it's faithful to the Word of God, it is the Word of God in that language. Look, I'm happy to say the King James is the Word of God in English. But I'm also happy to say the NKJV is the Word of God in English. But the language has changed over some nearly odd 400 years. He said, we consider, it says in the last sentence, that we consider the books in Scripture our final absolute authority above and beyond all authorities on earth. And it just sounds, I'm not saying that they are Ruckmanite, but it just sounds like Ruckmanism, which is a dangerous teaching. Anyway. So, okay, where are we now? Let us get on to I'm going to play parts of the next one, and I think we're going to finish off with this next video. And we'll finish off.
I am actively working on writing a book on the history of the King James lookalikes, the ones that bear the name King James or very like the King James, but are not. And in the process, it's a work in progress. I got my marks and everything on it. I was reading a chapter I had just written to my family, and my daughter said, oh, is this your next vlog? And I said, no, it's part of my book. She says, no, this has got to be your next vlog. So my wife concurred and other people, and I asked some friends on Facebook, and they think I should do it too. So do you mind? Let me read you a little bit about the genesis of the New King James. Hi, I'm David Daniels from Chick Publications. In the New King James Version, in the Great Tradition, author and NKJV executive editor Arthur L. Farstad told about how Sam Moore, president of Thomas Nelson Publishers, got the idea to make a new translation based on the King James Bible. Quote, after struggling with the archaic and obsolete vocabulary and phrasing in the King James Version, Young.
Now, I often feel that this argument is overmade, but again, just to go back to our our confession. Now, like, our confession is, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, and this is one of our subordinate standards. Subordinate is subordinate to the Word of God. But paragraph 1, or chapter 1, paragraph 8, let's dig it out here, says this. It talks about the Old Testament Hebrew, which is the native tongue of the peoples of the people of God of old, and the New Testament Greek, which at the time of the writing it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, by singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Now, because they're preserved, they're authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is firmly to appeal unto them, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. By the way, this was, the Westminster Assembly began in 1643. The AV was out well before this. They never saw the AV as the authority. It was the original language text. But, it continues, but because these original languages are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language, sorry, of every nation under which they come. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And I think it's a reasonable expectation, or at least, you know, with 400 years that have passed, I say to the people, if you've got a problem with the NKJV, do your own translation. For some people, it wouldn't matter how good the translation was, how perfect it was. They do not want to move on from the KJV. You could have a room with 100 of the most godly scholars on planet Earth. They wouldn't want it. I'm not saying all, but some. And I think that's wrong, and I think there's kind of a traditionalism and getting attracted too much. Now, if you're at a position, you're just not confident with the NKJV yet, and you're more confident with the KJV, fine, no problem. Absolutely no problem. But do not make the English more important than the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic, because then you're on your road to, on the road to Ruckmanism. Then you're on the road to the position Rome took during the Reformation. By, you know, that's what they took with the Latin, by the way. And actually, you end up denying the providential preservation of the Word of God in that way. We need to teach the next generation of ministers. By the way, it's only in the last, I don't know, 50-odd years that the biblical languages, maybe not the last 100 years, have been so neglected. Having something on your computer doesn't make up for that. But I digress.
Moore asked his father, president of Thomas Nelson, Daddy, you make so many Bibles. Why can't you make a Bible that I can understand? This question was the genesis of the NKJV. I just found out from Sam Moore's autobiography. He was 11 years old when he said this. Here's my problem. I have 5 children. When I came to trust the King James Bible as God's preserved words in English, November 30th, 1998, my kids ranged from 9 to 1. In all the years since, not once has any of my kids, male or female, told me the King James was a Bible he or she didn't understand. You know what that tells me?
They might have been too afraid to say that. I don't know. It doesn't tell me anything.
Somebody wasn't reading the Bible with his kid.
And he goes on to attack him for the next number of minutes. I'm going to skip ahead. I'm just saying that this is an atrocious way to argue. It's a lazy way to argue. It's anecdotal. To want something that is clearer, and there are parts, and think of places like Philippians 2 and a few other places, where just the meaning of the text just jumps out a little bit more clearly than it does in the AV. That's just the fact. And you'd expect that. oh, but it's so similar to the ESV and the NASB. Of course it is. That's not because it's going from the same text. That's because it was translated within, the ESV was translated, 2003? I don't know the date, but recently. And the NASB was first done in the 1960s, and last edition was done in 1995. You'd expect there to be massive overlap between modern translations because they were done close to each other, but it's so different from the AV because the AV was done 400 years ago. I'm going to go, if I've got time at the end, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Tends to be a bit of a, and I hope by God's grace to just be able to show how difficult Bible translation is. And it's just not as black and white and as simple as people make out. It's not an exact science. It takes a lot of skill. I wouldn't dare to do it. Maybe I'll, who knows, maybe in 20, 30, 40 years' time, maybe attempt, but it's very hard to do. And that's why you've got, that's why in the King James, it was 50-something translators? Why didn't some of those men, Lancelot Adams and all, what was the guy's name? I can't remember, it's been so long since I looked at the AV translators. But one of them spoke about 16 different languages. They were geniuses, okay? But why didn't they just translate it by themselves if they were such geniuses? They were humble enough to realize that they couldn't figure everything out by themselves, and the committees produce better translations. Okay? Anyway.
I said all that to say this. How dare anyone blame the Bible for a kid not understanding what it says?
Let's put another Bible here. I take out the Septuagint, and my kid says to me, I can't understand, and just say the only translation, that's a translation. Why couldn't you have taught your kid classical Greek? I'm exaggerating a bit, of course. But my point is this. The English of today is going to be easier than the English of Elizabethan English, of Shakespeare, of that era. And I'm not saying that they can't read it. I'm not saying they shouldn't memorize Psalm 23 from it and all this kind of stuff. But do we see that the Word of God is holy because it was God's Word, not because there's these and thous, not because it sounds more grandiose written in 17th century English? There's not been that much of a change, is it? Yes. Do you know what? They were arguing. Commentaries back around the 1840s, 1850s were clamoring. This is why the RSV, which wasn't very good, by the way, had some traction. They wanted a revision of the AV done back then. But there's certain resistance. And I just think the church, whether it's now or in the 50 years' time or 100 years' time, I don't know, has to get to a point, hopefully, where it could unite around one translation for the sake of unity, and it'll help and bless the church. But I think churches at the same time should have freedom on what the minister preaches from and all that, as long as it's based on the original words. But we've got to get to a point, how much more, the languages do change. Is there going to come a point in the future? Because, by the way, they have been talking about this for a long time, and because I think part of the reason a lot of people have drifted towards the critical text is because of this kind of traditionalism that has clung to the AV. It has actually hurt our position. Kids growing up and kind of going, why do I have to do this? Well, it's tried and tested. And does it work? I talk to my kids about, you know, how it's this is translated, you know, from Greek. I'll sometimes show my kids my Greek exercises, my Hebrew exercises.
It's not the kids' responsibility to understand the Bible. It's the parents' responsibility to teach the Bible.
He's implying that because of that story, that therefore, well, he's not really teaching his kid the Bible and all this kind of stuff, which is silly reading into it, and you shouldn't be saying things like that. Anyway, I digress. So, now, okay, there's a question here. Okay, good. Something specific, because a lot of the questions haven't been very specific and not really something I can respond to. Acts 3:26. Let's grab a Greek text in front of me. I'm actually excited to get a real question. I'm sorry. But if it's just going to be like, oh, there's thousands of departures, well, it's not asking a question and you sound like you've already got your mind made up. But Acts 3:26. Let's look at this. I might not have an answer for you today. I might have to go away because I'm not. So you're saying is Jesus a son or God's servant? In Acts 3:26, Okay, so let's see what it says in the NKJV. Acts 3:26. Give you a bit of time there to catch up with me, other people who want to turn to there. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So servant Jesus is translated here in the NKJV and in the AV, I'm presuming his son. Now, you'd have a point if the Greek word is huioi. I presume it's not. To you first, God, having raised up his child, ton paideia out to Jesu. So the child of him. And I'm going to look this up here because this term, it's not actually son. I'm not saying it's wrong to translate it son as in the AV, but it's not huioi. Huioi. It's paidon. Paidon is kind of like child and servant. So people ask, is it son or servant? Both. Both. Let's go to Acts 3. Let's get some kind of lexicon in front of me. What is it? 3:26. Okay, let's put it on the screen here. This is Bible Works. I'll stick in front of here. So, right? Okay, see the highlighted part here? I'm going to go with Scrivener's. And I'm going to bring up the part where it talks about, see the highlighted part there? Ton paida autu Jesu. And I think the Scrivener one's slightly bit different to, it doesn't really matter, a huge amount. So, ton haidon. So, paida. Paida. And this word, okay, it can mean a boy, a girl, a child, servant. It includes that. Okay? Sometimes some verses can be translated a couple of different ways. And the translator has basically thought, servant gives a better sense of this word in this context. Again, it's not... If you think of the rest of the New Testament, I think it's like huioi tou theou. That's not what's used here. It's paidon. Paidon, the idea of serving. Yes, son. Son's not wrong either. I'm not saying son is wrong. Honestly, both. And I don't really have the background. Let's just see it in other verses. For example, in... This is used here. Let's look, see some of the Greek here. So PIDA is used here. And look how it's translated in the NKJV. This is a brilliant example, actually, of this. PIDA, in another part, Luke 9:42. I haven't spent a lot of time looking at this, but in the NKJV, it's translated child. In the KJV, the exact same word is translated the child. Not the son, but the child. Okay. So it depends on the context. Depends on the context, and then it's kind of up to the translator. There's always going to be, it can be translated child, it can be translated servant, it can be translated son. And then the translator has to kind of think, well, which is the one that best fits the context? Okay? Hopefully that makes sense, and hopefully that explains it. We're going to look at one thing, one more thing, right, before we finish. And I just, maybe, you know, I don't want to confuse you. Maybe I do. And what I mean by that is confuse you. I want to show you the difficulties of Bible translation. There's just so much kind of like, is it this or this? And people are like, you know, it's like, so multiple choice from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is like one's right and one's wrong. It doesn't work like that. You might have three possible translations that would all work to varying degrees. One of them's better than the other ones, more often than not, but it's not an exact science. And if anybody's worked in any level of translation, they understand that. Now, generally, this doesn't happen. Generally, most times in the Bible, most of the texts are, they're the same. There's not any major differences in how they're rendered. But sometimes there are differences. And some people might say it should be rendered this way or another way. And there might be slight disagreement. And that should be allowed for, by the way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 is a great verse. I'm going to bring it up on the screen here. Hopefully, I hope this isn't too small for you guys. So I'm going to bring up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And I bring this verse up because it tends to be something people gravitate towards when they're saying, aha, I don't like the NKJV. I don't like the modern translations because of what it says. The King James says for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I'll bring it up on the screen there. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Okay. So you have that verse there, when we, most of us know. And it'll often be put up on memes and things like that. Oh, well, the NASB says the word of the cross, it's changed us, or the message of the cross in the NKJV. Well, for a second, and also the ESV says for the word of the cross. Well, the word message here, or the preaching, we'll go with the AV, they have translated ho-logos, and ho-logos can be, we think of ho-logos is in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not the only place logos is used. Obviously, it's used in different places. But we think of logos, we think of Word. It's not the only way you can translate it. And ho-logos is basically the message, the communication, the word. I hope, can people see that on the screen? I probably should have, try if I can make that bigger. Hopefully I can make it bigger. I am very new and very inexperienced with Bible works. I haven't been using it that much. So hopefully you can see that on the screen. So ho-logos can be translated a couple of different ways. All right, hopefully you can see that a word, a message, some kind of saying or something like that. Okay, then the rest of that's fine. But another word that they'll highlight is, and they'll have major problem with is, because it's different from the AV, to them that perish foolishness. To them that perish foolishness. All right? And I'm not arguing here that the AV's right or that the NKJV is right. I have my hunch, but I'm going to say why I think that there might be a question mark. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. Now, why does the NKJV here translate it to those who are perishing first? Those who are perishing. Well, the reason is because apolumenos, and I don't want to lose you here, but lumenos, look at the end of the word, menois, menois. And if a word has a kind of a menois ending or omenos or the certain endings in Greek, that says it is a participle. It's a continuous action. It's an ongoing thing. Those, it's literally here, those that are perishing. The perishing ones. A participle is very hard to translate into English. Imagine if a present participle is like, just say the word, you have the verb come, and or go, the verb go, and the participle is, present participle is going. It's an ing. So the ones that are perishing, and over here, the ones, sorry there, twice, day is kind of like bot, and it's a conjunction, twice, sosmanois. So it's kind of like the ones who are being saved. It's a, they're both present participles. So a lot of people argue that this should be translated those who are being saved and those who are perishing. I wonder, and this is more of a wondering, whether this is more in terms of when you say the ones that are perishing is more of a title. This is a title upon them, so therefore it should be to them that perish. This is a characteristic of this group, so they're called the ones that perish. Okay? And that's slightly interpretive, okay? It's not being completely literal. It'd be like if you had, say in Greek, you had a verb and you made it a participle, and just say, being facetious, this doesn't exist, but just say, play tennis. And you turned it into a participle. The ones who play tennis. And then whatever that noun is, the tennis players would replace that. I'm just wondering if that is, and you say, wow, I'm totally confused here. See, that's the thing. That's some of the decisions that are to be made. Is this participant, is it talking about the process, or is it talking about a title of this group of people? One group, that them that perish, and the other group that are saved. Literally, if you want to be literal about it, those that are perishing, and the other one, the other Greek term there that's often disputed over, those that are being saved. It's a present participle. All that to say, translation is not easy. And I don't have the skills to be able to untangle that. I don't know. From what I can see, you can make an argument for both. I think I'm just going to look up, curious there, if the Geneva 1599 kind of went half and half with that. I'm just trying to remember. Nope. Yeah. Then that perish, which are saved. So I'm just wondering if this is like a title on a group, but again, this is a participle. That's why they render that way. And you probably say, well, we're not being saved. This is wrong. You know, we're saved or we're not saved. Okay, here's the thing. In the New Testament, it also talks about he who will endure until the end shall be saved. In the Bible, there's three tenses. There's actually an article by Derek Thomas that you can read on Ligonier's website with the three stages or the three tenses of salvation. We are saved. The salvation is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We are saved, okay? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we're being saved, sanctification. We're being changed and conformed. In the future, we will be saved. We will be taken out of this sin-cursed world. We will eventually receive a new body in heaven. All that to say, translation isn't as easy as looking up a lexicon. There are some, honestly, with that verse which comes up, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I had my own view a couple of hours ago, and now I'm like, I don't know. And I would like, if anybody had some technical commentaries or something like that and wanted a photocopy, their page in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if any, you know, decent arguments can be made for whatever, but you can make arguments for both renderings. By the way, that is not unusual to church history. There are certain parts of the scriptures that godly men, going back centuries, have disagreed on how it should be rendered. I think it's Hosea 6:7. You know, people disagree whether Adam should be translated Adam or man, and it makes a fairly big difference in how you place stuff into covenant theology. All that to say, I just hope that you'll just take away this, that translation work isn't easy. There's going to be disagreements. We are fallible, but the underlying text is infallible, without error. And this is why we need to study the original languages. And this is why we need to encourage the next generation of pastors, pray for them, and remember that if you've got any other questions, so, yeah, and some of the arguments that some people are making, you know, about undermining the deity of Christ and some of the modern translations, and I'll talk about it in the chat room now. Maybe, but I don't think we should go. See, the problem is, if you start judging people's motives, how are you going to win over? You shouldn't do it anyway. We don't know what the motivation is. A lot of people's motivation is right or wrong. It doesn't make any difference. We should attribute the best motives possible to those working in modern translations, honestly. Unless we have evidence to show, that's a bad actor there. And I know because of, here's what he said. Here's his track record. Here we can prove it. And you get what I'm saying. But attribute the best motive possible. Guys, we've got to stop thinking about just arguments that will appeal to our base. You see those guys over there, they're just, you know, they're working with the Jesuits, their Bibles take away things. How are we trying to, those people who disagree with us, how are we trying to win them over? And I don't mean for kind of a trophy, hey, we won this guy over. No, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and we want greater unity. And we want to be singing from the same hymn sheet. We want to have the same underlying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. We want to come together under the same word because we love them and we want that blessed unity. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? And I think for too long, we've kind of gone arguments that are just kind of basically just try to appease our own crowd, make ourselves feel better, and look how orthodox we are. The conspiracy stuff should be just shelved unless we can absolutely prove it. Most of you can't. The The research hasn't been done. I'm not saying don't do it, but it's not nearly as important as showing. If you look at Mark 16, show Irenaeus, show how he quoted from it. Show how it's been quoted all the way through. It's a very easy argument to make. There's a book, I haven't got through yet, but there's a book written by Mamanea Lun, the original ending of Mark, defending the original the ending of Mark up to verse 20. For those, especially in colleges and seminaries, especially you guys, but even if you're not, you're interested in it. We need more people to study these things rather than just going, you know, if I read that, I'm just going to end up some critical text heretic. We've got to change our mentality, guys, okay? I hope that's been a blessing to you. I hope that's been some kind of encouragement. Every now and again, I do something on Bible versions. It's an important issue, but don't make it your hobby horse. I urge you. I've seen many imbalanced ministries. If you want more good stuff on this point of view from the TR, I'd recommend Jeff Riddle. He's a minister. I had him on actually on the program a couple of years ago. He's very good on this. But don't make it your hobby horse. We need to learn all about the Word of God. I mean, there's no point in banging on about the translation if you don't even know what's in it. Just be very, very careful. So we'll leave it there, guys. And if you've got any questions, McGiddleFilms@gmail.com. This program has gone on way longer than I anticipated. And we've had a couple of hiccups along the way in terms of technology, but hopefully they won't happen again soon. But hopefully on Wednesday, we hope to look at the charismatic movement, perhaps, or Friday. And again, feel free to send on anything to you might think of, McGiddleFilms@gmail.com. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.